It has been said that the lives of the early Christian believers consisted of persecution above ground and prayer below ground. That's what John Fox wrote. He's the one that wrote the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Don't know if any of you have that in your library. It's interesting reading, to be sure. Early Christian believers, their lives, John Fox goes on, writes, are expressed by the Colosseum and the catacombs. As a matter of fact, the early church of Rome might well be called the Church of the Catacombs. These underground passageways, perhaps some of you have been there and seen them, I don't know. These passageways that were dug under the ground, they served as both temple and tomb for the early Christian believers. But they tell a remarkable story, a story of courage, bravery, a litany, a nameless litany of champions of faith, individuals who paid the ultimate price for their faith in Jesus. There's about 40 catacombs that survived in the area of about 3 miles outside of Rome. If you were to go there, and I've seen pictures of it, you might call them galleries. They were about 8 feet high, and they ranged from about 3 to 5 feet wide. And as you would go in them, from the floor to the ceiling, there were these horizontal cutaways into the rock where their bodies were placed, and then they were sealed with either a slab of marble or maybe a few tiles put in with mortar. And they were just kind of like berths in a ship, just stacked up one upon another, and then as you would go through the gallery. However, through archaeology and so forth, a number of them have been opened, unearthed, and the stories, again, nameless people, but stories nonetheless, and they kind of are self-explanatory for you. Look inside some of those, and you'll see severed heads. You'll see broken, shattered ribs, shoulder blades. You'll see bones that are blackened and charred by fire, and you know what happened to them. You know why they're there. They all tell the same story. And that is that by and large, the early church, and when we say the early church, we're talking about the first century, probably on up and to the third century after Christ, the early church was by and large a persecuted church. Horrible atrocities committed against her by unbelievers, unspeakable acts of violence. And I'm not going to go into the details here. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Just don't do it on a full stomach. It'll tell you. Unbelievable acts of violence that the church had to endure for the name of Jesus Christ. It's all there, and history confirms it. It's not made up. Now, ordinarily, the Roman Empire, particularly when it was a republic, was quite tolerant of religions, different religions. As long as you didn't cause problems, as long as you didn't, you know, rise up and stir up all sorts of trouble, they allowed you a certain measure of freedom in believing how you wanted to and in worshiping how you wanted to. That changed when Rome ceased to be a republic and it now became an empire, and you had an emperor, and it started with Augustus Caesar. And at that point, things changed quite radically for the church as well and for the people of God, because you see, as a result of the empire and the emperor, there was the insistence that homage be paid to this emperor and loyalty be given to the emperor. And so there began to develop this cult of of almost divinity, where the emperor was considered divine. Well, if someone's divine, you're required to worship them, right? And so temples were built in many of the cities around the Roman Empire in which statues were made, altars were erected, and citizens were required to come and burn incense and bow down and proclaim that Caesar was God. Well, you could see where this placed the Christian church. You can see where this put them at a crossroads. What are we going to do? And Christians, by and large, refused to do that. They refused to give in to that temptation. They refused to violate their conscience and their faith in Christ by committing this kind of departure, this kind of blasphemy. Some of the Roman emperors were worse than others. Some of them were more enamored with their divinity than others were. And when you had an emperor that was very much enamored with his own divinity, that's where persecution rose at those periods of time. We think of Nero, probably one of the earliest ones, in 60 AD. He was followed by Domitian, Aurelius, Decius, and eventually Diocletian. And that was clear in 305. So about 300 years, you had this period where the church was, as I said, persecuted above ground and had to pray underground. What was the church? How did the church survive, you might ask these times? It's a well-known fact that despite persecution, the church grew. It didn't shrink, but it grew. And this is what baffled the Roman Empire to a great degree. It baffled Rome that all the atrocities that they would do to the Christian faith, how they would bring them into the Colosseum, how they would feed them to the wild beasts, how they would burn them at the stake in view of thousands of people watching. How did this not cause the church to basically just back off and conform and become good citizens of Rome? How was it that the church grew in spite of this? It was a fact that the Roman Empire never really understood, and which eventually led 300 years later to the Roman Empire saying, well, if we can't beat them, we're going to join them. And that had a whole other list of problems, which I won't go into today, but it's worth another sermon or two. But up to this point, they were baffled by the fact that no matter how much we persecute the church, they just keep on growing. Tertullian, which was one of the early church fathers, famously said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. As it flowed to the ground, new converts were sprung up and grew and were born. You know, spiritually, the church has always done rather well during times of persecution. Again, that's a paradox, but it is true. Spiritually now, I won't talk about other areas, but spiritually speaking, the church has always done rather well during times of persecution. Not that dying for one's faith is an easy thing, but that instead of causing Christians to deny their Lord and break their relationship with Him, persecution has served generally only to strengthen their commitment and to refine their faith as if it were pure gold. And we must never lose sight of the fact then, and be reminded of Jesus' words, as I read earlier in 2 Timothy 3:12, that everyone who desires to live a life, a godly life in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. Everyone. You know, as I talk to you today, most of you know this, but it's good to be reminded of it again. As I talk to you today here in Chatsworth, Georgia, as we're worshiping in this beautiful sanctuary, in freedom, in air conditioning, and all the blessings that are attendant with that, today as I speak to you, there are Christians who are persecuted, who are killed, who are made to undergo unbelievable, abhorrent practices because of their faith as Christians. There are places today in this world where the church has to go underground, it has to stay underground in order to grow. Most of you maybe have heard, if not, I think you need to be aware that most recently, the nation of Hungary has cast out the Seventh-day Adventist Church as an unrecognized church. Now, I don't know all of what that means, but it seems to imply to me that if you're an unrecognized church, you cannot publicly assemble, perhaps. I don't know. They can at this point? At this point. But they're not recognized officially, and they have to apply and so forth. So what at all does that mean for the future? It's hard to say. But is it the beginning of a form of persecution? But there are places in the world where much, much more than that. And it's happening right now. And we need to think about it. There are people being put in prison. There are people being put to death today because they believe in Jesus Christ. However, it is also important to note that there were times, even in the early church, this 300-year period that I'm talking about, there were times when persecution eased, when for a period of time tolerance was exercised. You see, not all the Roman Empire emperors, as I mentioned, were that enamored about their divinity. And there were periods, pockets of time, where the church kind of could breathe. And you had the absence of persecution. And the church was allowed to live in peace. Now, I kind of find that a comforting thought, because we're not told anywhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Bible are you told to go looking to be persecuted. Nowhere are you told that you're supposed to hunt for it. Go out and find it, as if that's some kind of a badge of your true status as a believer. I'll go out and find somebody to persecute me. I suppose that kind of mentality does exist. But I don't find it in the Bible. The Bible says if I believe in Jesus Christ and if I attempt to live a life of godliness in Him, I won't have to find it. It'll find me. It will come to me sooner or later, some form or another, I would be persecuted. So I find it comforting to note that there were times when persecution eases. Well, let's face it, I'm a chicken at heart. I've never been able to think of persecution and stare it in the face with a fixed mind. I do believe, as anybody else does, I hope, that God will give me that grace should the time come. He will have to give me that grace. Should that time come? And I say, should that time come? Scripture tells me it will come. But that brings up the question that really is behind the message this morning. How is the church to live in the absence of persecution? How is it to live when it's not being persecuted? You know, as I mentioned, when persecution is there, the church kind of goes into this mode things become very simple. Things become very simple and very crystallized and very, very real. And the church always seems to flourish spiritually. And it even grows numerically. For every life that's taken, it seems five are converted and brought into the ranks. But how does the church deal when it's not being persecuted? That's where we find ourselves this morning, don't we? Is the church to be different? If so, how? What is it to do? Well, I'd like to focus on a book of the Bible this morning. One book, and I'm going to give you kind of an overview of it as I see it. And that is in 1 Timothy. I read a text from 2 Timothy, but I want to look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. This is a very interesting book in the Bible. It's Paul's first letter, of course, to Timothy, his son in the faith. And one of the things that strikes me about this letter is that it was written, I believe, during a period of time where the church was not being persecuted. I'll kind of come to that in just a little bit and bring out some evidences for that. But I believe it was written at a time when the church was not being persecuted, apparently. And the reason I believe that is because you will not find one reference to outside persecution in this letter. The characteristic words of being courageous and holding up under suffering and holding fast to God's word and to God and your relationship with Christ in spite of the pressures that are coming from outside, they're not there. You won't find them. We don't find any idea of fear not, for I am with you, hold fast until the end. The kind of things you would expect to find during times of stress and suffering. Instead, we find a lot of teaching and a lot of instructing in this book. You know, when you're looking at a letter of Paul's, for instance, where he's written, when it's written during a time of suffering and during a time of persecution, perhaps one of his prison epistles or something like that, the language seems to be much more lofty, much more spiritual, much more prophetic at times, assuring, less concerned with teaching and instructing. But as I said, in 1 Timothy, we find nothing of this. Instead, we find a concern for the way that the church operates. The self-confession of the book's purpose we find in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, where Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That seems to be the reason why Paul's writing here. I'm writing to you so that you might know how one ought to conduct themselves in the church of God. So in 1 Timothy, we see a church which for the time being, however long that period was, for the time being is not underground in the catacombs, but is out in the open and in the marketplace. That's what I see in 1 Timothy. What are some of the evidences for this? Well, look at chapter 2. First of all, Paul talks about in verse 1 and 2, he says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That wouldn't seem to fit very well if they're existing underground in the catacombs, would it? They seem to be out in the public. And Paul encourages them that they might pray so that they can continue to live quiet, peaceful lives with dignity. There's a concern in this letter that men take care of and provide for their families, that young women marry, that they have children, and that they manage their households well. Again, doesn't fit if you're watching out for your life, if you're underground. There's much in this book that talks about those that have wealth in this world and how they are instructed not to put their trust in wealth, but to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. So There's a passage about Christian masters who have servants, Christian slaves, and so forth. We can go on and on, but the tenor of this whole lesson tells me again and again and again, the church is out in the open, the church is in the marketplace, the church is visible, it's not underground, and it's not being persecuted. Well, what does that mean? So different from all the other letters which Paul authored. He didn't speak of the believer's union with Christ so much in this letter and the Holy Spirit's indwelling of the believers. It's not a grand theological work such as the letter to the Romans. It's preeminently practical. It's down to earth. As a matter of fact, it's so down to earth, some scholars have been tempted to think, well, Paul probably didn't write this. It just doesn't sound like Paul. But there's nothing to prove those claims. It's a letter to Timothy telling him how to lead the church under his charge, and therefore its practical tone can be expected. That's what he's talking to him about. It gets so practical that he tells him to drink a little wine instead of water because he's got a stomach issue. Can't get more practical than that. Well, there are two points that I kind of want to bring out of this sermon, and then we can conclude. It's not going to be a long one. Two points that must be remembered when the church is in a period when it's not being persecuted. How the church is to be in the absence of persecution. And the first one, very, very important, and this letter speaks to it time and time again. In the absence of persecution, the church's main threat is from the inside, not from the outside. There are numerous times in this letter where Paul talks about teachers that are coming into the church spreading false doctrine, false teaching, myths, genealogies, and what have you. Those that are trying to make shipwreck of the faith. Believers. The main threat to a church that is not suffering persecution, that is not having to stand firm and tall for its faith, comes not from the outside, but from the inside. That makes sense. When things are easy, when there's peace around you, when apparently things are safe and you're able to breathe easy, you don't fear what's coming from the outside, and that gives Satan the opportunity to start like a termite eating away at the structure, the spiritual structure of the church from the inside. There are at least seven references in this book to holding on to the faith because some have abandoned it. False doctrine flourishing during a time of peace. When you no longer have to stand up for your faith, in time, people begin to question their faith. You know, again, you go to a period of persecution, it gets so simple. It gets so real. It gets so life and death. I think it gets less confusing and the fog kind of lifts. So it may be difficult at times, must be difficult to say, Lord, how long? Why is this happening? But as far as what you believe, what you know, it must crystallize and get very clear to you. But when you don't have to stand up for your faith, in time the temptation is to start questioning your faith. So remember, the pressure comes from the inside during the absence of persecution, not from the outside. The second point is that the church that comes out when the church is in a period when it's not being persecuted is that it is important that the church function and be organized. And this kind of dovetails into what we presented this morning when Bob presented our nominating committee report. We've gone through this whole process. We had a lot of positions and roles and ministries and offices that we read off this morning. And all of that lends itself to the idea that when we're not being persecuted is the time to be very organized, to be efficient, to operate as God would have us be. God is a God of order. Organization is not a bad word necessarily, although it can be in today's society. It speaks of, in its negative context, it speaks of politics, of power, of authority sometimes. Yet 1 Timothy speaks remarkably about an organized and an orderly church, doesn't it? Maybe it's one reason why it's probably not the most popular book in the New Testament. But in the midst of persecution, organization becomes less relevant. I believe that the present system of things in the church will not go through untouched. If we read the scriptures and we understand what is to come, it becomes very difficult to think of a highly structured, multi-layered organizational church kind of going through to the end. Kind of, some of that stuff's going to go by the wayside when you're in the catacombs, when you're in caves and the hills and wherever you might be, underground. A lot of that organization will become unnecessary. But for now, it is necessary. For now, it is important. There'll be a time when we have that catacomb mentality. But in the absence of persecution, God's church must be organized. So the question you ask is, what's the nature of the organization? Well, 1 Timothy brings out that nature. It's highly spiritual. It's based upon God's revealed revelation to us. So just like the church during times of persecution faces danger, the church in the absence of persecution faces dangers too. Different kinds of dangers. It's not to maintain the status quo. It's to witness to Christ's lordship amidst great pressures from within. Pressures which would cause us to be distracted. Pressures that would cause us to be weakened in our commitment. Pressures that would cause us to begin to compromise things that we have no business compromising. Pressures that would cause us to lose sight of what is central, pivotal, critical, the lordship of Jesus Christ. If there's one thing the church needs in the absence of persecution, if there's one thing the church needs, it's renewal. It is renewal. Charles Swindoll, I like what he said, talking about the context of renewal and likening it to remodeling a home, said that renewal will take longer than you planned, cost more than you figured. Anybody remodel a home before? It will take longer than you planned, cost more than you figured, be messier than you anticipated, and require greater determination than you expected. I think that's a pretty good definition of renewal, don't you? It's going to be messier than you thought. It's going to cost more. It's going to demand more. And it's going to take longer. Well, I'm glad that God gave us a book that describes a church during a time when persecution was not prevalent and was not present. I'm glad that he gave us a book to help us guide us over the dangerous path of freedom and tolerance. There is safety in following God's word, but it requires that our hearts be fixed on it, and that our ears be attuned to it all the time, and it requires that we be serious always about following it. Because what is true is that when the church can pass the test in the absence of persecution, she will surely pass it, if need be, amidst the fire. When the church can pass the test when it's not being persecuted, she surely will be able to pass the test when she is. Father in heaven, energize us this week. Begin and continue that work of renewal in each one of our hearts. Show us the areas in our lives where we're lax, where we cut corners, where we fail to take you seriously. Show us those areas where perhaps, Lord, we're saying no at this time to you. Grant us the grace to open our hearts and our lives to you completely and fully, that we might, during this time, as long as it lasts, not be falling away and becoming more like the world, but becoming more godly, more like Christ. Grant us his spirit and his mind, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you know what the word persecuted means? Bella, do you know? Not sure. Morgan? Persecuted. Can't remember. Killed. Oh, that's, yeah. That's on the very end. There's a lot of steps that could be called persecution. We might start at... How about being made fun of? Y'all know what it means to be made fun of? Do you like to be made fun of? You like people to laugh at you? That's kind of a form of persecution, isn't it? We don't use that word very much, but the Bible does. Here's what the Bible says. I want you to listen very carefully. This is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 12, and here's what it says. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live for Jesus, that's what this is saying, everyone who wants to live for Jesus will be persecuted. Persecuted. How does that make you feel? That's kind of rough, isn't it? To know that, well, if I'm really going to live for Jesus, somewhere, sometime, somewhere along the way, I am going to be persecuted. Now, it might be made fun of, or it could be something else. Well, I want to tell you a story about a little boy named Stanley. Now, Stanley was in fourth grade. Anybody here in fourth grade? Morgan, Stanley was your age. Now, everybody called him Stan, but his name was Stanley. And Stan's family moved to a new city. And that meant that Stanley had to go to a new school. How many of you have ever been to a new school? Did it make you nervous? All these new people? You kind of worried a little bit, maybe? Are they going to like me? How's everything going to go? Well, Stanley was like that, and he was worried a little bit that first morning when he was going to go to a school. Now, Stanley was a Christian, and his mom and dad were Christians, and Stanley had been raised to believe in God and to love Jesus and to obey him in every way he could. So that morning, just before he had to go to school, he woke up, and of course he thought about it. He had a hard time sleeping that night, thinking about, oh, what's it going to be like? What's it going to be like? And he worried and worried, and he got up, and he was still a little bit sleepy, but he knew he had to get up and go to school. And so he went downstairs, and his mother had a breakfast ready for him, and she noticed he was breathing kind of heavy, and she knew that he was thinking about school. So she made his favorite lunch. Favorite lunch, oh, a cheese and tomato and lettuce sandwich. Oh, he loved those. And she put a cookie in there and a thing of juice. And because she was a good mother, she also put some carrots in there. And because she was also a good mother and knew he kind of needed something a little bit more, she put a small bag of potato chips in there too. And that was how he went to school. He had his favorite kind of lunch with him. Well, the day went on, and he got there, and of course he got in his class, and he saw all the other kids who seemed to know each other, but nobody knew him. And the teacher said, "We have a new student with us this morning, and his name is Stanley. Stand up, Stanley." And you think Stanley wanted to stand up? He really didn't, but he stood up, and "Stanley, we're glad you're with us," and so on. He sat down and learned about the subjects he was going to be studying and got his books together and all that. And then the morning went by and it came time for lunch. And they went to a separate room for lunch. It was called the cafeteria, and they all sat down at tables. You know what that's like, don't you? And he got his lunch out, and all the other kids had their lunches, and they were talking and laughing and joking, and they opened their lunches and just started to eat. And Stanley remembered one thing before he opened his lunch. What do you suppose he remembered?
To pray.
Oh, you know, you're right, Morgan. He remembered to pray, because that's what he always did at home. He was taught to thank God for his food. So, he swallowed kind of hard, and he bowed his head, and he folded his hands. He didn't pray out loud, but he prayed, you know what a silent prayer is, so he prayed silently. And guess what happened? All the other kids, well, not all of them, but one of them all of a sudden stopped and said, "Hey, look at him!" And everybody looked at him. "What's he doing?" they said. Because they never prayed over their food. And Stanley kind of quickly finished his prayer as fast as he could. "Look, we've got a holy boy with us here this morning. Hey, be careful that you don't knock that halo off your head." And everybody was laughing and laughing. And Stanley, oh, he just felt terrible inside. And they laughed and they made fun of him. And he just was hoping. He said another prayer, although nobody knew he was praying. And the prayer was, "Lord, please, please make time go by quick. I can get out of lunch and get back to my room." And so, at the end of the day, he went home, and his mother, of course, was at supper time. She wanted to know how his day went. "Stanley, how did your day go?" And he looked kind of down, and he says, "Well, it wasn't very good, Mom." What happened? And he told her the story, what happened at lunch. And his mother looked at him and said, "Well, Stanley, I know that wasn't a very fun thing to go through at all. And I know it must have hurt your feelings. But you know, Jesus promised us that sometimes things like this would happen. He warned us. But when you really think about it, what's more important? Being true to Him, trusting Him, or giving in to those that really don't know Him and are willing to make fun of you?" And her and Stanley had a long talk that night. And they actually knelt down and they prayed about it. And she asked God that he would give Stanley the courage and give him the bravery to do what he knew was right. And so Stanley determined in his heart that he was going to do that. He wasn't going to make a big show of it, but he was going to thank God when he knew he needed to thank God. He learned a very important lesson. Like the Bible said, everybody who wants to live for Jesus will at some time suffer some kind of persecution. But what he also learned was Jesus knew about what Stanley was going through, and he promised to give him the strength. And Stanley was able to go through that and be able to be faithful to God and be able to continue to obey him. And you know, in time, the other kids kind of laid off and they stopped teasing him. Because he was true to God. He felt much better after that.